To follow along in our scripture reading this morning, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Sermon text will come from verses 11 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we pray that you might bless us this morning through your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So feed our souls this morning as your Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to see, to hear, and to receive what you have given us today. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. A common theme which you will find at different times in history and different philosophies and ideologies is that idea of looking forward to utopia. The idea of looking forward to utopia. That is this sort of golden age that is to come that we look forward to. And we can live in this place that is perfect in some way or other. Does anybody know what the word literally means? It literally means no place. Because there's nowhere that's perfect, right? And yet, as we live in this world, people of all different ideas and ideologies have looked forward to such a thing. Well, you can think about it in the time around World War I, when what was the purpose of particularly perhaps America joining World War I? This was going to be the war to end all wars. And yet, why do we call it World War I? Because there was a two. And now in the news we talk about is number three on its way. Are we going to be able to perhaps create a League of Nations or the United Nations and, you know, now we can just get together and talk and resolve all our differences and we won't have to fight ever again? Is that going to be the case? For another example, for the Marxist, the idea is that through revolution, you take over the means of production as the proletariat, and then you institute this classless society, and we all get along, and everybody lives happily ever after. Isn't even that phrase that we use in our stories kind of an example of this longing that once this happens, once this obstacle is overcome, once something happens, then we'll all live happily ever after. Why do we have this desire? We know, don't we, living in this world, whether we reject God's word and live according to other standards, we all kind of look around us and we realize things are not as they should be. Things are not supposed to be this way. There is enough of the light of the image of God remaining within us for us to recognize that. And so we look for something better. In God's word, in Scripture, this idea is also very much present, but it's put in a slightly different way. In Scripture, there is a looking forward to the day when God would be the one to act. When God would come down, He would set everything right, and He would bring about this, what we call, we'll define it later, the eschatological age, when God would make all things right and bring this golden age. In the Old Testament, as you read it, they looked forward to God coming down to deliver His people and make everything right. We see this in many of the Psalms. When some time ago we were studying the Psalms, didn't we? So many of the Psalms look forward. We've been looking at some of them as Hebrews goes back and looks at Psalm 110 about this one who is seated at God's right hand when the man God has chosen is exalted. We see it in the prophets, don't we? God will come. God will act. He will deliver His people. He will crush their enemies. He will bring peace. Even some of that language that is so familiar, they will beat their swords and their spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. Is this prophetic language from the Old Testament, which we see in the prophets? And yet, Hebrews tells us, and we learn in our passage this morning, that the decisive action of God that was so long waited for by His people has now taken place in Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. What we're talking about when we talk about these things is by theologians called an eschatological perspective. Do any of my people in their Greek etymologies know what eschatology means or what it comes from in the Greek? The words about the last things, the words about the end. And so usually we often think of the end of the world, the final judgment, and things like that. But when we look at Scripture, we come to find that eschatology is already begun in Jesus Christ. That's what our author is teaching us now. It's what he is teaching us throughout Hebrews, is that that great action which God promised in these Old Testament prophecies and Psalms and other things has already started in Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is unique, and it happens and occurs at the end of the ages. The work of Christ, we might say, is the beginning of the end. Eschatology is that word we use, and I'm defining it for you now so I can use it later and don't have to explain the whole phrase over and over again. But it's what happens when God comes down to accomplish once and for all His plan of salvation in history. And that, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, has happened in Jesus Christ. It's one of the points we're going to look at this morning. As I continue to introduce our sermon, I will remind you of the context. We looked at verses 1 through 10 last week, which is kind of the, you might say, the directory for worship, or a summary of the directory for worship, the Old Testament, as he looks at the Old Covenant worship liturgy. And do you remember from last week, there were two parts to the passage. First, he defines the layout and the furniture of the tabernacle. He says, so this is the place where worship happens. And then he says, and here's what the priests do. And he summarized that for us. And in some ways, it's not as neat in the rest of this chapter in verses 11 through 28. But two of the things he really talks about in this passage, which we've read this morning, are the more perfect heavenly sanctuary in which Christ ministers. And he also talks about the ministry of Christ himself. He mirrors what he talked about in the Old Covenant with what he says Jesus Christ does in the New. And that's how we're going to break this passage down. Lord willing, we will cover this week the heavenly sanctuary and how that means that God has accomplished by Christ's entrance into the heavenly sanctuary an eschatological and eternal redemption. Next week, Lord willing, we will look more fully at the death of Jesus Christ, that great act of his priestly ministry. Indeed, as the passage tells us, what he does in entering the heavenly sanctuary and bringing about an eternal redemption is on the basis of his death. But there is too much to chew on here for us to try and bite it off all at once. This week, we will look at the greater New Covenant worship liturgy in which Jesus Christ enters the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly one. Next week, we'll look at his death for us. But what our author indeed does tell us here is that by his ministry, Christ has entered the true and heavenly temple so that he can bring us a lasting and eternal redemption. Christ has entered the true and heavenly sanctuary so that he can bring us a lasting and eternal redemption. This is the ultimate act of God in history. It has taken place in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we have a perfect and lasting redemption. And brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of our hope. This is why we trust in Christ and why we can trust in no one else. As we begin, we want to look first at the heavenly sanctuary, and then we will turn our attention to what Christ has accomplished in bringing us an eternal redemption. First, then, the heavenly sanctuary. Again, corresponding to what he does in verses 1 through 10, where he speaks of the earthly sanctuary, the shadows of the Old Covenant, where those ceremonies were enacted, he contrasts that now with the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus Christ enters. And recall where we left off in his description of the earthly service of worship from the Old Covenant. Verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Here he states the ineffectiveness of these Old Covenant ceremonies to bring about true and final peace and access to God. He describes them here. He says, instead of actually bringing us full and perfect access to God, these things, they have an outward, bodily, temporary sort of effectiveness. They are regulations for the body. They are temporary. They are imposed only until the time of reformation. What's going on here is that before the coming of Christ, we might say these things are, to use the phrase that theologians use, they are pre-eschatological. They are before the last things have happened, before the time of reformation. And the character of those things, our author says, is outward. The ceremonial law, particularly the codes of cleanliness, the kosher eating laws, these types of things indeed are outward in character. And as we know, we don't follow them anymore. If any of you brought pork to our potluck meal, that's okay. God has declared all things clean. But in this day and age, in God's redemptive history, he made these rules and these laws because he was using these outward bodily things to illustrate true and spiritual realities. They illustrate sin and its effects on us. If we think about the ceremonial law and what kind of things made someone ceremonially unclean, we know on the one hand that not all of those things are sinful. Many of those things are natural bodily functions. Some of them related to touching something that was dead, touching a dead body. If you know somebody died in your house and you had to go and bury them, well, now you're ceremonially unclean. It's not mean it's sinful to be an undertaker or something like that. Indeed, some of them are related to infectious diseases. Some of them are sinful. The language of uncleanness is indeed used of things which are sins. But much of this is an outward and physical illustration of sin and its effects. Why does touching a dead body make you unclean? What does death have to do with sinfulness? Death is the consequence of sin. It's the penalty of sin. Why are infectious diseases, things that make you unclean? Because like so many of these diseases, sin spreads and a little bit grows and festers and becomes worse. Sin, Scripture also compares sin to leaven that, you know, starts out small. A little bit grows and grows and multiplies and comes larger. And we can't control our sin. We need to be cleansed. And that is what the ceremonial law shows us. It shows us that we cannot have access to God while we are unclean, that we must be washed. Not just for ritual impurity, but also for the actual sins. There had to be a cleansing and a washing that was done in an outer earthly sanctuary, in an outer earthly way to illustrate this spiritual truth. We looked at this last time, and it's referenced here again in verse 13. These things, though, only purify the flesh. As the author will say, this blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's the nature of things before the fullness of time and the time of Reformation has come. There is an outer and earthly illustration of these things. And yet, as our author describes the priestly ministry of Christ, he says the work of Christ does not belong to this class that is merely outer, that is merely a surface level, that is merely an illustration of the cleansing that is needed. But he says Christ has not entered into those. He has entered into the true sanctuary. As he describes the heavenly sanctuary, then he contrasts it with this outer and earthly thing with its temporary rituals. Jesus didn't come in this way that the priest did. He came to go into the real and true sanctuary. Our passage starts with that contrast, but contrasting previously with what he said about the earthly tabernacle, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He's already emphasized this point, but remember, Jesus didn't come into this sanctuary made with hands. I know in a day of cheap machine-produced goods, handmade kind of in our ears sounds like quality. But in the way our author is speaking, the handmade thing is a copy of the real thing that was made by God himself. The real sanctuary where God is. He has said in chapter 8, verse 5, that those old covenant priests serve a copy and a shadow of the real thing. It's like when you go to a museum and you see these like scale models, and it's neat to see them and look at them, but they don't really do anything. It's not the real thing that they're picturing for us. It's only a shadow of the real space shuttle or whatever temple that you're going to see, depending on what museum you're in. He says in verses 23 and 24, "Thus it was necessary," again he calls them a copy, "for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." He's saying there that Christ's ministry is not carried out in the merely outward, the temporary, the kind of placeholder that these Old Covenant ceremonies fulfill. That is not the character of the ministry of Christ. It is the character in which he as a high priest enters into the actual presence of God. Not just a type and a shadow in a copy, but into the true presence of God in heaven. The greater and more perfect tent, he says. In the outer ceremonies, he is noted, cannot bring perfection, but Christ has entered, he says, into the greater tent, the real sanctuary, of which the earthly is only a picture and a symbol. And what our text notes for us is that Jesus Christ has done this on our behalf. We talked about the fact last week that access to God has been opened up for us by the work of Christ, because part of the earthly shadow was this communication that you can't just waltz into the presence of God, that it is restricted, that it is done only by the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only if he brings blood. And yet Christ now has come into the presence of God, and his presence and access to him is open to us because Christ is there. He's not here on earth. He's not, you know, coming to our building to do some ceremony, but then the church somewhere else doesn't get to have him. He is there in the real presence of God, and he brings us there with him. Just as truly as Christ is exalted to God's right hand and seated in heaven, he isn't doing that for himself. He's doing that for you and for me. Because as our high priest, who is there in the very human nature that we have, man has been brought back into communion with God. Unlike the earthly high priest, he is there and he hasn't left. He hasn't come back out of the sanctuary again, but he remains there and he's there for you. If you're familiar with some of the Old Testament priestly garments that were part of what they did, we read in Exodus 28, a passage, again, it's the background of what our author is summarizing for us in chapter 9. Part of what the priest's get-up was, with his special robes and things, was a breastplate, and it would have 12 precious stones put upon it, and they would have the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on them. Why did the priest wear some fancy golden breastplate with these fancy stones on it with the names of the tribes? Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." What Aaron was doing was symbolically bringing the people with him. And yet how much greater is Jesus Christ, who comes not only into the holy place, but into the true holy of holies before God, bringing you into the presence of God himself. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1. He talks about the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he's talking about us. And he says, when we were dead in our sins, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his priestly work, he is there in the true tabernacle, in the presence of God. And if you are united to him by faith, you are right there with him. In a very real but mystical way, you are there in the presence of God, because Jesus Christ, your mediator, is there. And he is bringing you into the true tabernacle. What a glorious truth. Why would you turn back from this to the earthly priesthood that serves a copy and a shadow, a man-made model instead of the real thing? And yet our author says there is an effectiveness to what Jesus has done. Because he has entered the true sanctuary, Jesus brings us an eternal redemption. All the outward ceremonies, they were merely outward, temporary. They were placeholders. But the work of Christ, because he has entered the true heavenly tabernacle, brings us an eternal, a lasting, a real, we might say an eschatological salvation. This is the promised work of God. Because Jesus has entered the true tent, he is the end time, the eschatological work of God. He has secured an eternal salvation for us. This is the accomplishment of what God promised for so many years. This is what the saints of old looked for and hoped for. And what our author tells the people of his own time, don't turn away from this. Don't turn away from Christ. Look at the eternal nature of this redemption. Our author puts it in another way, in a number of ways here. He says it in verse 12, by doing this and entering the true tabernacle, Jesus secures an eternal redemption. There were in the Old Testament typological redemptions, shadowy copies of an outward way when God delivered his people from earthly enemies, outwardly. There's the Exodus. That's the supreme one in the Old Testament where God takes his people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them into this promised land flowing with milk and honey. Does that sound like utopia? And yet, it was only an outward, only a physical thing, and as we all too well know if we've read our Bibles, it was temporary. Because then you read Judges, and what happens? They turn their back on God and judgment comes. The deliverance is not forever. And in judgment, there's all these many redemptions as the people come in and are taken over and enslaved by someone else. And then a judge rises up and they repent for a time. But Jesus Christ is the real deal. His deliverance and his redemption is eternal. He brings the people, our text says, an eternal inheritance. Note that in the Old Testament, the land of Israel, the promised land, was often called an inheritance. And here he says in verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is what all the prophecies were about. This is what everyone was looking forward to. Not just the earthly, temporary, outer type, but the true and the heavenly redemption. 1 Peter describes it this way. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the inheritance that Jesus has purchased as he ministers in the true sanctuary. And indeed, our text tells us in many ways that this great work of salvation, this great purchasing of an eternal inheritance, is what the people were looking for. We see it because our author tells us that Christ is the high priest of the good things that have come. When we look to chapter 10, as he reflects in verse 1, back on the law, he says the law has but a shadow of the good things that are to come. And yet here he says, now in Jesus Christ, these blessings have come. He speaks about the outward and the earthly things as being given until the time of Reformation. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about the 16th century or the 15th century when Martin Luther and all of those guys came, he's talking about the true center of history. What Paul calls the fullness of time, the end of the ages, when God would act once and for all, and when he did act in Jesus Christ. When with his brightness all the shadows faded away. He's entered into the true place because this is the once for all act of God in the fullness of time. And yet we must note one more thing. He mentions this, the author, in verse 28. We might ask, if Christ has come, if history is over, if the final judgment has occurred, why is everyone in our world still longing for something more? Why are people out there still putting their hopes in false utopias that their ideologies promise? Jesus has accomplished it, indeed, by his death. But the thing about eschatology is that we have what we call an inaugurated eschatology. It's inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. It's accomplished already in Christ, but it has not yet been fully applied to us. As Paul puts it, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, according to Christ's blessings. And our author even hints at that here. He says that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because the full, the final, the eschatological offering for sin, as we'll look at next time, has already been made, and yet we still await for him to come again and to consummate his glorious kingdom. That's how the chapter ends. He is going to come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We still have a future eschatology. We still, like the saints in the Old Testament, are waiting. Not for the final accomplishment of salvation, but for its final application to this whole world. And in closing, our author uses an Old Testament picture. Because the high priest would, every year on the Day of Atonement, take the sacrifices, take the blood of the goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and the people would wait, and they would wait for him to come out again, having accomplished that redemption, and say, I've sprinkled the blood on the altar, the sacrifice is made, the atonement is done. And extra biblical Jewish sources tell us of the joy of the people when the high priest would come back out after having accomplished this outer, earthly, fleshly purification for sins. How much more is our hope and our expectation as we wait for Jesus Christ to come, as he is there in the true tabernacle, and yet he will come back out to bring us the ultimate consummation of that salvation, to renew and recreate his world in perfection, to remove all of his and our enemies, and then we will dwell face to face in his presence with God forever. God has accomplished his end time salvation. He has bought for us an eternal inheritance, and he is yet coming again to deliver it to us. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises throughout the ages, that you have brought them about in Christ Jesus, that we can look back upon the redemption which he has accomplished for us as he has entered into your presence in the true sanctuary, as he has secured for us an eternal redemption. Lord, we pray that you might strengthen us as we await his return. Give us courage to know that your promise is still sure, that he will come and finally deliver us fully from sin and death and the cares of this broken and fallen world. And then utopia will be a place. The New Jerusalem will come down, and we will dwell with you forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Our Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to observe in his church, indeed, until that day when he does come again. We do not here re-sacrifice Christ, but we look back on the sufficient sacrifice which he made once and for all. And while we look back and remember it, we are in the meantime strengthened as we receive the work of Christ pictured for us in this supper. And we look forward to that one day when Christ will come again and we'll eat at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, when eschatology is consummated, when Christ comes and brings his perfect kingdom fully and finally to earth. It's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite everyone who's right with God and with his church by faith in the Lord Jesus to come to this, his table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he has freely given you in the gospel, if you're a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that teaches the true gospel of God's free grace, if you are living in repentance and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. I invite you, come, take the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, I must give warning, because the Apostle Paul says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This isn't just kind of a fun outward ritual that we practice. We are to look at the outward things, but we are to look through them to the spiritual truth which God communicates. So if you are not trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, whose death, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood is pictured in this meal, if you are not trusting in him, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, or if you are not living in repentance and seeking to walk with God, then I warn you in the name of Christ, do not come to this table. Let the elements pass you by, but think about the word which you have heard this morning. I do not give this warning to keep away those who are humble for their sin. This is not a table which is for those who are sinless. This is a meal for sinners. The only way in which we come in a worthy manner is acknowledging that we have sin, in trusting in Jesus Christ to be enough to pardon us because of the blood shed for us. I invite you then, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come and take and eat. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found in him. So with joyful hearts and Christian love, partake of this table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown us. Let us pray.